We're in Acts in chapter 9. Book of Acts, chapter 9. Today is Wednesday, April the 20th, I believe. We're in Acts chapter 9. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you, Lord, for giving us your word, Father. We thank you, Lord, for revealing your mind to us. We thank you that you didn't leave us to our own wisdom, because we know where that gets us, Father. We thank you that your omniscience and your infinite love is open to us in the pages of this book and by your Holy Spirit. And we pray, Father, that you would make it known to us tonight. Fill our minds and our hearts with your truth, that we might be empowered to go out and to do what you've given us to do, to be a peculiar people, zealous of good works and able to serve and bring glory and honor to you. And we praise you for all these things in our Savior's name. Amen. Book of Acts and chapter 9. So in chapter 8, you'll recall, we were kind of following Philip around, and he was going here and there, hither and thither, as it were, after the saints were scattered from Jerusalem over the persecution that had arisen there, Saul being the leader of that persecution. So now, after Philip's encounter with the Ethiopian eunuch, and he's going around throughout the coast there on his way back up towards Samaria, where he started preaching the word, we come into chapter 9. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest, and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth, and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he trembled and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. Let's stop there for now. So Saul, now this we've already seen, we were introduced to him back in at the end of chapter 7 with the stoning of Stephen, and we saw the persecution that he was leading against what the passage calls this way in the middle of verse 2 there. He desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, if he found any of this way. And that this way, of course, is the way of Christ. The people who follow Christ, these Christ ones, followers of Jesus. And he has been persecuting them, and now he begins to pursue them. He's scattered them from Jerusalem. The ones that weren't scattered were put into prison or killed or in hiding. So now he's out pursuing them into different cities. Come over to chapter 26, if you would. Acts chapter 26. We see him there getting letters from the chief priest to go to Damascus, letters to the synagogues, to give him authority to imprison and to bring, to drag them back wherever he might find them, these ones of this way, back to Jerusalem to be punished. And Acts chapter 26, Paul is recounting to Agrippa, he says in verse 9, Acts 26, verse 9, I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which thing I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, and they, when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them, and I punished them oft in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities. Whereupon, as when I went to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, he goes on and recounts what we just read in chapter 9. So Damascus wasn't the first place outside of Jerusalem that Paul went. He says in that verse, I pursued them to strange cities. So he had already been outside of Jerusalem and had already gotten authority from the chief priests. And you see what that verse says again in verse 11? I punished them off in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme, being exceedingly mad against them. I persecuted them to strange cities, whereupon, as I went to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests. You know, we talk about the apostles' commission. We talk about the Great Commission and Paul's commission versus the commission of the 12. But Saul had a commission before he was ever converted. What he was operating under was Satan's great commission, to go out and to persecute this way and to kill these Christians and compel them to blaspheme. Saul had a great commission that he was operating under. He calls himself, and we'll see a little bit later, the chief of sinners. He was Satan's top man. And it says again in chapter 9, Saul yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter. You know what that sounds like to me? It sounds like he's breathing out threatenings and slaughter. Luke is kind of describing him like a dragon. And again, that chief of sinners, Paul describes in one of his first epistles, in 2 Thessalonians, he talks about the man of sin and the mystery of iniquity and how that man is going to be the greatest of sinners. But before him was Saul of Tarsus. We've already looked at some of Saul's career here at this time, but you want to understand, when he calls himself the chief of sinners, and we look at these descriptions of him in that context, you want to remember who he is at the period of time that he's in and at the point of prophecy where you find him. You're waiting at this point. Acts chapter 7, we've already seen that Stephen, as they were stoning him to death, looked up into heaven and saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God, ready to return and to bring his wrath. Well, before that happens, the Antichrist has to come. Well, who would that have been? You've got some interesting candidates laid out for you here, and Paul calls himself used to be the chief of sinners. Well, who's that? So Saul yet breathing out threatenings like a dragon and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord went unto the high priest. And he desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. So it's not enough for him that he's cleansed Jerusalem from these Christians, these followers of the way, of this way. He needs to go out and he needs to stamp this movement out. He needs to kill every last Christian. He is, the verse we just read said, exceedingly mad against them. He tells the Philippians or the Galatians that he was exceedingly zealous of the traditions of his fathers. Paul was an exceeding kind of guy. He was an extreme personality. Yeah. The Lord uses extreme personalities sometimes. You know, Moses, it says that Moses, he was completely the other way, wasn't he? He was meek above all men on the earth. Now, that's an extreme. It's extreme on the other end of the spectrum. Saul was aggressive. Moses was meek, but they were both extreme personalities. And God can take that and anything in between, whatever you might be, and use it. Now he needed to give Moses some chutzpah, as they say, and he needed to kind of give Paul a little temperance and kind of bring them both to a place of moderation. But he uses those kind of personalities and everything in between. So Paul is exceeding. He's exceeding mad. He's exceeding zealous. And he's pursuing these folks to other cities. And he desired him letters, verse 2, to Damascus, to the synagogue, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. So he's going to drag them back. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus. And suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. So Saul is on his way there. He's breathing out threatenings and slaughter, and he's on his way to Damascus looking for some Christians. I'm going to kill me some Christians. And the Lord appears to him. It says, There shined round about him a light from heaven. Now, what we're reading here in this passage is one of the most important events in human history. Now, of course, the cross and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ stands at the mountain peak of in that category and all by itself. But the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, we need to understand, is a critical turning point in the history of the world. Because we know where we are here in God's prophetic program. We're in the end of the world. We're in the end of days. The Lord is ready to come. He's stood up already from the throne. He's ready to step back down into time and into the earth and wipe this thing clean and start the kingdom and the dispensation of the fullness of times. That's ready to happen here. And instead of pouring out his wrath upon this earth, he reaches down from heaven here in a blaze of light, and he reaches down to the chief of sinners, to this dragon, to this Saul of Tarsus, who's breathing out threatenings and slaughter against his people. And he says, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? You remember what the Lord said? He said, when I come in that kingdom, I'm going to separate the sheep from the goats, and I'm going to say to those on my right hand that I was naked and you clothed me, I was hungry and you gave me to eat, I was thirsty, you gave me to drink, I was in prison, you visited me. They're going to say, when did we do that to you, Lord? And he's going to say, when you did it to the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. So the Lord doesn't say, Saul, why are you persecuting my people? He says, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he says, you know, the way he says that there in verse 4, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? That reminds us of another question the Lord once asked. Back in Matthew 27. Come on back there with me. Matthew 27. Matthew chapter 27 is the crucifixion. And the Lord is nailed to that cross, and he's there, and they're mocking him, and they're chiding him, and so forth. And Matthew chapter 27 and verse 46, about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, Matthew 27:46, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" So here, as the Lord is hanging on that cross, he cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" In Acts chapter 9, we see him again saying, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" And those two questions of the Lord, one from his suffering position on the cross and one from his exalted position in heaven's glory, one directed at God the Father, the other directed at the chief of sinners. Those questions answer each other and explain each other. Why did God forsake the Lord? Because there was a world that was in rebellion against him. There were sinners on the earth, and vile sinners, that the Lord Jesus Christ, he was hanging there on that cross on their behalf and took that vileness and that sin upon himself. That's why God, his God, had forsaken him. Because of people like Saul who lived on the earth. That's the answer to his question from the cross. And that act on the cross was the answer and the solution to the question that he asks in Acts chapter 9. Why are you, Saul, the chief of sinners, representative of the world of rebellion against God? Why do you fight against me? Why do you kick against me? The Lord Jesus Christ allowed himself to be in a position to be forsaken of God in order to save that world that was in rebellion against him. In order to save you and me in our rebellion, in our sin. And Saul, the chief of sinners, is an example of the grace of God, that if God could save him because of this act on the cross, he can save you regardless of what you may have done. So why did God forsake Christ? It was because there are people like Paul in the world, people like Saul, people like you and me. And the Lord took that sin upon himself in order to save people like you and me. Back in Acts chapter 9, so Saul is he's going down that road, and people say the Lord knocked him off his horse. Doesn't say anything in a passage here about his horse. He may or may not have been on a horse. I have no idea. It says that he fell to the earth in verse 4, and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? So, and then verse 5, he said, and he said, Paul, Saul did, who art thou, Lord? And you know. I mean, Saul knows who he's persecuting. So when this light comes from heaven and this voice comes down and says, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And Saul goes, who art thou, Lord? You know, he's thinking in his mind, don't say Jesus. Don't say Jesus. And he says, I'm Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks. The pricks are goads, sticks. We got one at home. It's got a big screw on the end. Ours does. And you'd use it to tie the dog down. You screw it down into the thing. With these, they'd be giant nails like tent spikes. You get it down into the ground, and it's an ox goad. And you kick against those things. What you're basically doing is, he's saying, why are you pounding your head against the wall? That's how we would say it. Why do you kick against the pricks? You can't, like Saul's mentor, teacher, Gamaliel, said, if God's doing this thing, you can't defeat it. You can't fight against it. Well, Paul didn't have the sense that his mentor did. So he's kicking against the pricks. So what we're seeing here is we're seeing the Lord Jesus Christ reaching out, intervening one more time now in human history. Not at the first coming, which he did. Not at the second coming, which he will. But another time that wasn't prophesied. Come over to 1 Peter. 1 Peter, chapter 1. And he's reaching into human history now again from heaven. And he's doing it in a way that he didn't tell anyone he was going to do. He's doing it in between the times that the prophets said that he would intervene in human history. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. Now these are Hebrew kingdom saints that he's writing to, Peter is. Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. That's what the prophets spoke about. They talked about two different comings. They talked about the sufferings of Christ, that's the cross, and the glory that would follow, that's the kingdom. What you've got here in Acts chapter 9 is you've got the Lord doing something in between that wasn't there in those prophets. Clarence Larkin called those the mountain peaks of prophecy. That as you're looking across, you're standing on a mountain and you're looking across a range of mountains, you can see the tops of the mountains as they go off into the distance. And that's what the prophets saw. They saw the sufferings of Christ on this first mountain peak, and they looked beyond that and they saw the glory that would follow, the kingdom, on that second. What they didn't see was down in the valley between. It's the dispensation of the grace of God that you and I live in today. In between those prophetic utterances, there was something that God kept secret that he didn't show the prophets. That's what you see the beginnings of here in Acts chapter 9. With the conversion of the chief of sinners. Come back just a little bit to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1. What we're seeing is the making of an apostle. Now, the Lord's already got him 12 apostles, right? He lost one, replaced him, so he's back up to 12 again. Why does he need another one? What's the point of another apostle? Well, this other apostle has got another commission and another message and another gospel and another revelation and another message from the Lord Jesus Christ that the 12 didn't have. A new message, a new dispensation. So the Lord raises him up a new apostle. And it's a dispensation that Paul calls the dispensation of the grace of God. So where does the Lord get the apostle for the dispensation of the grace of God? He takes him out of the cesspool of rebellion. In fact, the very chief of sinners takes him and makes him his apostle for this new dispensation where the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 11. According to the glorious gospel of the blessed God which was committed to my trust, Paul says, and he talks about sound doctrine according to that gospel. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. The Lord said, why persecutest thou me, right? But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. So Paul says, in me first. Now what does that mean? There were apostles before him. He wasn't the first man saved. He wasn't the first apostle. And yet he says, in me first. Well, the Lord is beginning something new with the conversion of Saul and with this new apostle. You see where he says there that he's... read verse 16 again. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all long suffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. So Paul first, and then the people that come after him, and Paul is a pattern to those people. He's a pattern of the long suffering of God. What does that mean? That means Peter tells us about it in 2 Peter chapter 3. We won't go there. But what it means is that the Lord was coming back and he was going to pour out his wrath on this world, but instead he poured out his grace and his long suffering. And he saved the chief of sinners. And God has been long-suffering with this world for the last 1900 plus years now since those events of Acts chapter 9. And hasn't poured out his wrath. He will one day. But this dispensation is a dispensation of long-suffering. God's grace. Paul tells us, come over to Romans chapter 5. Here's what it is. Romans chapter 5. The rebellion of the world had come to a climax with the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he extended mercy and extended the time for Israel to be converted, to receive mercy. God didn't wipe them out at the cross, but he gave them additional time, and we've seen that already. Up until the stoning of Stephen, when the Holy Spirit was rejected and blasphemed. And that was it. All of the sin of the world, the Lord told those men there that ultimately hung him on the cross, said all the righteous blood from Abel all the way through is going to be required of this generation. Sin had reached its peak, had reached its climax here at this time. And Paul describes what happened, what the Lord did. Here in Romans chapter 5, verse 20 and 21, he says, "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord." See, what the Lord did was he waited. Sin under the law had built. Sin was in the world, Paul says earlier in the chapter, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. And men were sinners from Adam to the time he fell all the way through. But when the law came in, it got exceeding worse. And it got worse and worse and worse. Evil men waxing worse and worse in that nation until it came to that head, until it came to that climax. And right at that time, when the world was ripe, when the wine press was ready to be trampled, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. God waited to that point so that he could pour out his super abounding grace and overcome the world's maximum capacity for sin. God obliterated it. Brought, that is, the judgment of it and the imputation of it by bringing life and immortality to light through the gospel committed to the Apostle Paul. Don't ever think that you've sinned so badly that God's grace can't reach you. That's what this dispensation is all about. That where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Look over in Timothy again, 1 Timothy. There's some differences, and we know these things about the Apostle Paul. But there's something different. There's something new happening there in Acts chapter 9 and in the events that follow that were not anticipated except in the mind of God. 1 Timothy, again, you see, after he says that he's the pattern in verse 16, verse 17, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 17, "Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." Now, who is Paul talking about there? You say, well, invisible, that's got to be God the Father. Well, look, he says the King. Well, God the Father's a king, right? Look over in chapter 6 and see who he's talking about there. 1 Timothy chapter 6. There's something different in Acts chapter 9 and what you're seeing there. 1 Timothy chapter 6, he tells Timothy, verse 14, "...that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ." So now we're talking about Jesus. "...which in his times he shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen." Now, who is he talking about there? He's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, whom no man hath seen nor can see. People never saw Jesus? We just saw at the end of chapter 7, you say, well, you could see him when he was on the earth. Well, at the end of chapter 7, Stephen saw him in heaven, didn't he? Standing at the right hand of God. Paul says he dwells in the light which no man can approach unto, and whom no man hath seen nor can see. You see, when Paul tells the Corinthians there that we no longer know Christ after the flesh, the Lord appeared to Paul in a very different way that he ever appeared to anyone before. And he operates today in this through this dispensation in that same way. Not as the Messiah, as Israel's Messiah, but as the head of the body. Come back there to Acts. I'll tell you what, make it 22. Acts chapter 22. Paul recounts this again. Acts chapter 22. I'll tell you what, make it the... He says it in 22, but look at 26. It's clearer there. Acts chapter 26. When he's on his way to Damascus, it doesn't say in chapter 9, it says in chapter 22 that it was about noon when this great light from heaven shone around him. Now why does Paul mention that in chapter 22? Here in chapter 26, he says verse 13, Acts chapter 26, verse 13, "At midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun, shining round about me and them which journeyed with me." So Paul's walking in the brightness of the noonday sun, and this light, like a spotlight above the brightness of the noonday sun, comes and shines down around him. Compare that, if you would, with Matthew chapter 17. Come back to Matthew 17 with me. Paul saw the Lord Jesus Christ in a way that no one had seen him before. What has happened here is that when the Lord arose there in chapter 7, he didn't just sit back down again when he decided to bring in this dispensation of grace and not bring his wrath on the earth. He was elevated higher even still, what Paul calls the super heavenlies, far above all heavens. And the glory that was given to him at that time was above the kingdom glory that Stephen saw when he looked up into heaven, that these men saw here in Matthew chapter 17. "And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into a high mountain, and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias talking with him. And then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, one from Elias. And while he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud, which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, hear ye him." Another account says that they then walked into that cloud together with the Lord. But here's Peter. The Lord is shining as the sun, it says. And they're talking with him, and they're looking at him. And I'm sure it's, you know, they're diverting their eyes. You can't look straight into the sun. But they're talking with him, and that's it. What they're seeing is they're seeing his kingdom glory. Paul says, I was walking in the midday sun, and they're showing a light round about me that put that midday sun to shame, that made the sun light look like shadow against this light that came down on me and the glory that I saw. This light, the Lord Jesus Christ, that blessed and only potentate, dwells today in the light to which no man can approach, whom no man hath seen nor can see. what's happening here is you've got the start of something new. It's not just a new apostle. The Lord is doing something new. He is setting himself up here in Acts chapter 9 to be the head of this body, this new man, this new creature that he is about to begin with, this one, this chief of sinners, who he's going to transform into the Apostle Paul. Look in Ephesians chapter 3 with me. Book of Ephesians in chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, Paul says, "For this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given me to you word, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit." And he goes on and he describes that. He says there, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is committed unto me. Have you heard that with the Apostle Paul there is a new dispensation? Something new, brand new, is happening. Look back in chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Verse 14. "For he is our peace," Jesus Christ is, "who hath made both Jew and Gentile one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace." Ephesians 2 and verse 15. "That he might reconcile both unto God in one body, having by the cross having slain the enmity thereby." He made one new man. Something that God has never done before. A new creature, Paul says, in Christ Jesus. Circumcision doesn't avail anything anymore. The dispensation of the law, that dispensation's passed. Uncircumcision doesn't mean anything anymore. But a new creature, that's what means something today. The Lord is doing something new, back in chapter 3 again. Chapter 3, verse 7, "That mystery about the Gentiles, whereof I, Paul, was made a minister, according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power, unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." You know what that means? The Lord said, told those Pharisees there, he said, "Search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have salvation, and they are they which testify of me." You want to see what I'm doing? Go search the Scriptures. We just read in 1 Peter, he said that those holy prophets of old there, they spake by the Holy Ghost, and then they searching what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did testify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, searching the Scriptures. Jesus told them, go search the Scriptures. Paul says, what I've got for you, what I was given by Christ, is unsearchable. The unsearchable riches of Christ. Search the Scriptures. It's not there until you get to Paul's epistles. It's not in the Old Testament Scriptures. It's not prophesied. It was not revealed in time past, as it is now revealed to the Apostle Paul and through Paul to you and me. to make all men see, verse 9, what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. What God is doing today from the beginning of the world, He kept it hidden. Not hidden in the Scriptures, not beneath the surface and in types and in shadows like what the Lord did. Not hid in the Scriptures, hid in God. Come over to 1 Timothy again. We'll quit in a minute. 1 Timothy. Now, let's see. We looked at those. Come to 2 Timothy. Let's get that. And we're going to compare that with a verse in Titus, and we'll let that be it. 2 Timothy chapter 1. See, this is why Paul, over and over again, tells us to follow him. Follow me, he says, as I follow Christ. Why? Because the only way you can follow Christ today is by following Paul. Because no man hath seen him, nor can see him. You don't see him today in the red letters. You don't see him today in Matthew and Mark and Luke and John. We don't know him that way anymore. 2 Timothy chapter 1. So Paul says here in verse 8, "Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner. But be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God." So don't be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord, and don't be ashamed of Paul, who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles. So Paul says that this grace that this dispensation is built on was given to us in Christ before the world began, but it wasn't revealed. It wasn't made known until it was made known to him. And he is a preacher and an apostle and the teacher. He's the one who received this dispensation. Titus chapter 1. What you're seeing there as you come into Acts chapter 9 and as we go forward is the greatest dispensational shift and upheaval that God has graced this world with up to this point, and will be until he does some things out in the future. Titus chapter 1. Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began, but hath in due times manifested his word through preaching which is committed unto me, according to the commandment of God our Savior. Preaching that was committed to Paul, not before him, not to the others, but there was a gospel, a dispensation of the gospel, Paul calls it in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, that was committed to him, that was given to him. And in that dispensation, God is making a new creature, you and me. Members of the body of Christ. We're not Israel, not Gentiles, but a new thing. The Lord Jesus Christ operates today as he has never operated before, in a light under which no man can approach, and at a height and at a glory that is the peak of everything that God has for him. Everything else flows below that. The Lord Jesus Christ stands as the head. We as the body. All things then are under his feet. So, that blazing light there from heaven on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9, you know, it's been said that there are two facts that prove Christianity. The resurrection of Jesus Christ and the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. And if you think about that, that's the conclusion that some have come to. And I'll tell you what, that's some pretty good evidence that a man like Saul had that kind of a radical conversion. When someone has a radical conversion today, we call it a Damascus Road conversion because we compare it to that pinnacle of that kind of thing. But it wasn't just one more proof to add to the proofs in the book of Acts. Something very different is about to occur. And I will leave it there. Do you have a question?
You know, a lot of people would say that Christianity came out of Judeo-Christian. They say you're a Judeo-Christian. And that's a fallacy. Mm-hmm. It's a misnomer.
Yeah.
You know, they say, oh, you're a Judeo-Christian. No. They said that they give the preeminence to Israel.
Yeah.
Okay. That's why, because God had mercy on you because of Israel. See, what they believe.
Yeah. Peter and the little flock were Judeo-Christians.
Right.
You and I are something else. Our roots are there, and Paul says that we are grafted into that olive tree and all of that, so there's a connection. But we are not Judeo-Christians. We are members of the body of Christ, and that's a whole new thing.
Now, the body of Christ has preeminence over the kingdom saints?
As the heavens are higher than the earth.
I would think so.
Yep.
I would think so.
Okay, thanks, y'all.
Okay, thanks, Dave.